Over 40 years ago, I heard a sermon by Howie Hendricks entitled From Pablum to Porterhouse. I don't remember the sermon, don't remember the text, but I never forgot the title. And it fit my message so well today that I borrowed it. Pablum is baby food. Porterhouse is steak. Pablum is easy to digest, and therefore it's very appropriate for babies. Steak takes some effort, but it's so much more enjoyable and profitable for adults. For two chapters now, the author of the book of Hebrews has been wanting to serve up some spiritual steak. He's been wanting to teach us about the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ. But so many of his audience were lazy and immature and even childish that he wasn't able to do it. So instead, he delivered up an extremely severe warning to the disobedient and childish in his audience. That was my sermon 2 weeks ago on Hebrews 6, 4 to 9. And then he provided some amazing encouragement to persevere in the faith, and that was Josh's message last Sunday. In Josh's message, the text focused on Jesus as an anchor for the soul, and for the third time in two chapters, told us that Jesus has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. I don't know what changed the mind of the author. Maybe he decided that his warning had really taken hold in their hearts. But now in chapter 7, he decides to go ahead and serve up a juicy 24-ounce porterhouse. He's going to teach about the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ. We're going to cover that whole chapter today. It's going to be some tough chewing. That's another way of saying, put your thinking caps on this morning, friends. The essential message of this chapter, I want to put in a paragraph and show it to you. In the Old Testament, God set aside an entire tribe of Israel, the tribe of Levi, to serve as clergy, priests, bridge builders to God for the rest of the nation. But the Levitical priesthood failed to do an adequate job of bridge building. So God sent Jesus as a different kind of priest to build a bridge which could serve perfectly and perpetually to bring sinful people into a personal and eternal relationship with Almighty God. The author, however, faces a difficult challenge because he's writing to Jewish people. That's why this book is called the Book of Hebrews. They are well aware that Jesus was not even of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. And therefore, he couldn't serve as a priest, much less a high priest. But he finds a solution in the wonderful fact that Jesus belonged to an order of priests that actually preceded the Levitical priesthood, called the Melchizedekian priesthood. Well, who is this mysterious high priest named Melchizedek? Because of the difficult issues we're going to be dealing with today, I'm going to read the text in sections instead of all at one time. So let's begin with verses 1 to 3 of Hebrews 7. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means in Hebrew, King of Righteousness. Then also, King of Salem means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Key phrase there is like the Son of God. He is going to be drawing a comparison between Melchizedek and Christ. Melchizedek is an illustration of Christ, a type of Christ. First, he indicates that what we know of Melchizedek parallels Christ. Melchizedek was a contemporary of Abraham. That means he lived 2,000 years before Christ. Melchizedek was both a priest and a king. This, of course, would have been impossible in Jesus' day, for kings had to come from the tribe of Judah. Priests came from the tribe of Levi. Whenever an Israelite king tried acting like a priest, God judged him severely. Perhaps you remember the story of King Uzzah, who went into the temple to offer incense, well motivated, I guess. But God struck him with leprosy for acting like a priest, and he died a leper. But Jesus, though a king from the tribe of Judah, was able to serve also as a high priest because his priesthood was not in the Levitical line, but in the Melchizedekian line. The fact of the matter is the Old Testament predicted this dual role for Messiah Jesus, that he would be both a priest and a king. In the book of Zechariah, chapter 6 and verse 13, it speaks prophetically of Christ. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne. And there will be harmony between the two. Now, Melchizedek's names also parallel the names of Christ. His actual name means King of Righteousness, and he was King of Salem or King of Jerusalem, which means shalom or peace. And these names, righteousness and peace, were frequently used of Jesus Christ, even in the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Ephesians says, he is our peace. But the author goes on in verse 3 to indicate that what we don't know of Melchizedek also parallels Christ. Now, let me warn you in advance that the kind of argument you see here in verse 3 sounds very strange to our Western ears. When the writer says of Melchizedek that he was without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, I do not believe he is claiming that Melchizedek had no parents and no genealogy and no birth or death. For Melchizedek was an historical person. Rather, the author is arguing that none of these things is recorded for us in Scripture. So he's going to treat them as non-existent. He believes that what Scripture leaves out is as important as what Scripture affirms. Now, the story of Melchizedek, you can look it up, is found only in Genesis chapter 14. He just appears in the text and is soon gone. Nothing at all is said of his ancestry, his parentage, his children, his birth, or his death. Jesus, the author claims, is like Melchizedek when you think about his divine nature. He appears without beginning, without end, without parentage, without genealogy. Now, in his human nature, Jesus had a mother. He had a genealogy. It's given to us in the early chapters of Matthew and Luke. And yet in regard to his divine nature, Jesus existed before he was ever born into this world, and he continues after his death because of his resurrection. So what we know about Melchizedek parallels Christ. What we don't know about Melchizedek parallels Christ. Are you beginning to understand why I call this porterhouse instead of pablum? Well, the argument in this chapter hinges not only upon drawing a connection between Melchizedek and Christ, but also demonstrating that the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the priesthood of Levi. Just how great was this man, Melchizedek? Well, let's start reading in verse 4. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people. but is their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham as they are. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die. But in the other case, by him who is declared to be living, because his death is not recorded. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. How great was Melchizedek? Well, the author is going to tell us he was greater than Abraham and greater than Levi. He was greater than Abraham, the father of faith. Now, we have a difficulty understanding the impact that this argument would have on Jewish people. Because Abraham is a hero to us, but not like he was to them. He was the founder of their nation. He was the founder of their faith. He was like George Washington and Martin Luther put into one person. He was viewed as a prince of God. God called him the friend of God. Abraham was a great man, but Melchizedek was even greater. He was greater for two reasons. First of all, he accepted tithes from Abraham, and secondly, he blessed Abraham. First of all, he accepted tithes from Abraham. If we were to go back to the story in the 14th chapter of Genesis, we would find that Abraham got involved in a battle, and he won a great military victory despite great odds against him. He rescued his nephew Lot and returned home with the spoils of battle. Just as he was savoring what was surely a great victory for him, he was offered a choice. The king of Sodom, one of the kings that he protected, offered Abraham a lot of wealth. That represented the wealth of the world. But Melchizedek offered Abraham a simple meal of bread and wine. Each king made his pitch to Abraham. But Abraham chose Melchizedek's offer, rejecting the wealth of the world. He worshiped God there by offering a tenth of the spoils to this king priest named Melchizedek. And the fact that Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek is used as evidence that he was greater than Melchizedek, because you don't pay tithes to someone inferior to you, but someone superior to you. But a second evidence of Melchizedek's superiority to Abraham is seen in that Melchizedek bestowed blessings upon Abraham. Verse 6 says, Melchizedek blessed him who had the promises, that is Abraham. And the next verse explains the significance of that. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. The greater has the resources to confer blessings upon someone inferior. But it's not enough to demonstrate that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. For the goal here is to show that the Melchizedekian priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood. So he moves quickly to the fact that Melchizedek was also greater than Levi, the founder of the Levitical priesthood. And he shows this in a couple of ways. First of all, he tells us that all the Levitical priests died, verse 8. And they all lost their priestly office from Aaron on down, from one generation to another. You have all these genealogies in Scripture. If you've been reading through the Bible with us, you've come across a lot of those genealogies in our recent readings. And if you wonder why Scripture gives so much attention to these genealogies of names you can't pronounce, here's one of the reasons. It serves to press home the futility of relying on human mediation, human bridge building. That kind of bridge building is limited because the mediators are all mortal. In contrast, however, It's never recorded that Melchizedek died or lost his priestly office through death. And what is true of Melchizedek in this literary sense is true absolutely of Jesus, who was raised from the dead and lives forever. Furthermore, Melchizedek was greater than Levi because Levi paid tithes to Abraham. Now, how is that possible? Levi is Abraham's great-grandson, and at least 100 years passed between Melchizedek's death, I assume. We're not told when he died, of course, but 100 years passed before Levi was even born. So how could he be said to pay tithes to Melchizedek? Well, in Jewish thought, a man's ancestors were, or man's progeny was considered to be in him when he is acting or doing something. So when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, Abraham's descendants also paid tithes to Melchizedek. And so Levi did that as well. Now let me stop and say once again that these arguments appear a bit strange to our ears. But remember, this is a Jewish audience. They were used to this kind of reasoning in Jewish thought. They would have been familiar with it and they would have been persuaded by it. They didn't think of themselves as individuals, but as part of a group, part of a race, part of a nation. Well, having introduced us to Melchizedek, and having told us just how great Melchizedek was, the author now begins to explain why another priest of the order of Melchizedek is needed. It's because of the inadequacy of the Levitical priesthood. Read with me verses 11 and 12, and then we'll skip to verse 18. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. Verse 18. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And he's going to be arguing here that the Levitical priesthood is inadequate. It's not bad. God himself set it up. It was good. It just couldn't get the job done. It could not, first of all, produce perfection. Now, the word perfection here doesn't mean moral perfection, in my estimation. It's referring to a right standing before God. The Levitical priesthood couldn't produce that. We talked several weeks ago about the fact that the Levitical sacrifices could produce atonement, which means a covering of sin. It couldn't produce forgiveness of sin and allow a person to have a right relationship with God. But second, the Levitical priesthood was part and parcel of an inadequate covenant called the Mosaic Law. Thus, the priesthood shared in the inadequacies of the law. And the author tells us that the law was weak and useless. It wasn't totally useless. It did serve to show men their need of a Savior. It served as a tutor to lead us to Christ. Paul says that in the book of Galatians. But it was inadequate in and of itself to produce a right standing with God or a nearness, an intimacy with God. In fact, the whole apparatus of worship in the Old Testament was designed to keep men at a distance from God. We talked about that earlier in our series. And we will learn in chapter 10 how the gospel accomplishes the very thing that the law could not do. But for now, it's sufficient to realize that the Levitical priesthood was tied to a covenant, the Mosaic Law, that could not bring people into an intimate relationship with God. Having touched upon the inadequacy, and that's all we've done, touch upon the inadequacy of the Levitical priesthood, our author turns his attention to the superiority of the priesthood of Christ. What is better about Christ's priesthood? Now, if you're a little foggy right now, if the chewing on that steak has become a little hard for you, it's going to ease up here. We're going to talk about six reasons why the priesthood of Christ is superior. So you can regain your footing now and follow with me, because these reasons are amazing. First of all, the order of Christ's priesthood is superior. There are two priestly orders, the Levitical and the Melchizedekian. If Jesus were of the Levitical priesthood, he would have to partake of the inadequacies of that priesthood. But he's not. Verse 13 says of Jesus, "He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe. And no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar, for it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. In regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests." So he raises the problem here, and then he solves it for us. Instead of that creating a problem, it actually turns out to be a blessing, because Jesus is not of that order of priests, so he doesn't have to partake of their inadequacies. He's of the order of the Melchizedekian priesthood. So his order is superior. Secondly, the basis of his priesthood is superior. Verse 15, "And what we have said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Here's what the author is saying. In the Levitical priesthood, genealogy meant everything. Personal qualifications, almost nothing. If you were of the tribe of Levi, you could serve as a priest. If you were a man, you could serve as a priest. If you were the family of Aaron, you could conceivably even serve as the high priest. If you weren't, you couldn't. Didn't matter what your personal qualifications were. And therefore, priests were often more concerned about their pedigrees than they were about their holiness. That's a sad situation. But what is actually more important? Character or credentials? I think of a man that I had as a pastor back when I was a teenager in Kansas City. Attended Blue Ridge Bible Church for a time, and the pastor of that church was a man named Wendell Grout. Dr. Grout had never gone to seminary, had never gotten a master's degree, didn't have a doctorate except honorary doctorate. His credentials weren't really very good. And a lot of churches wouldn't have touched him. But he served a church in Minneapolis after he left Kansas City, and then ended up for the last 25 years of his ministry in Calgary, Alberta, where he pastored a Christian Missionary Alliance church, a large church, and had a fabulous ministry. Of all the pastors I ever sat under, I think Wendell Grout was the best. Not because of his credentials, but because of his character and his walk with God. Our passage here tells us that Jesus had the awesome power of an indestructible life. He didn't have the credentials of a Levitical priest, but he had the character of a great priest. Third, the guarantee of Christ's priesthood is superior. Verse 20 continues, "And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant." Next week, Josh is going to preach on that better covenant, the new covenant. So I'm not going to get into it today, but I do want us to think about this oath with which God guaranteed that better covenant. An oath is always made on something greater than the person making the oath. That's why if you have to go into court and swear, you swear on a Bible, not on a Wichita Eagle or something like that. You swear on something that is greater than you. It says in Josh's passage last week that when God made His promise to Abraham, He swore by Himself since there was no one greater to swear by. But isn't the Word of God, the bare Word of God, sufficient assurance that He will keep His promise? Of course it is. But there were several key times, once with Abraham, once when Jesus was made a high priest, when God condescended to our level, where people think that somehow if you swear, you're going to be more honest. God did that when He swore an oath to this new covenant. Just think of the humility of God swearing an oath, like before a magistrate, promising to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me, I guess, is what He would have to say. It's amazing that He would do that, but He does it for our sake. You know, there's a great constitutional debate in our country over whether the President of the United States could ever be forced under oath to testify in a courtroom. I don't think that issue has ever been resolved. But God Himself submitted to just such a humiliation to guarantee that Christ was introducing a superior covenant, that He was a superior priest. Fourth, His priestly work of intercession is superior. Verse 23, now there have been many of those priests, those Levitical priests, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to intercede for them. Turnover was a terrible problem in the Old Testament priesthood, even for the high priest. Josephus tells us there were 83 high priests between Levi and the destruction of the temple in A.D. 70. When a high priest died or finished his term, there was no guarantee that the next high priest would be as caring or as effective as his predecessor was. But with Jesus, we don't have to worry about that because He's a permanent priest who ever lives to make intercession for His people. You know, I think Hebrews 7:25 may actually be the number one gospel verse in the Bible next to John 3:16. Would you look at it? Therefore, He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him because He always lives to intercede for them. That one verse tells us the basis of salvation, the power, the extent, the objects, and the security of our salvation. The basis is indicated by the word therefore. You just have to look at the previous verse to see that He's talking about the permanent priesthood of a living Lord. That's the basis of our salvation. The power is indicated by He is able. He's not just willing, He is able. There are a lot of things that I'm willing to do, but I don't have the resources to do them. But Jesus both has the resources and the power. The extent of our salvation is indicated by the word completely, or the word uttermost as it was indicated in the King James Version. He's able to save to the uttermost. One rescue mission worker liked to translate it, He's able to save to the guttermost those who come to God through Him. The objects of salvation are those who come to God through Christ. There are no restrictions. There are no other qualifications than faith in the Son of God. And the security of our salvation is seen in the fact that Jesus always lives to intercede for them. Friends, let us never minimize the praying ministry of Jesus. Paul put it this way in the great 8th chapter of Romans. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So what was often interrupted in the Levitical system, namely intercession, because the priests died, is the continual priesthood of Christ. That intercession was interrupted in the Levitical, it continues with Christ. On the other hand, what was continual in the Levitical system is done only once by Christ. And that is, he offered himself once for all as a sacrifice for sins. So we look fifthly at his priestly work of sacrifice, which is superior. Verse 27, unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. A high priest's work was never done. There were no chairs in the holy place. There were lots of furniture there, but no chairs. Because he never had time to sit down. My good friend Colin Smith, a pastor in Chicago, wrote, some jobs involve a lot of repetition and can become extremely boring. But the work of the priest must have been about as repetitive as they come. Imagine a priest at the end of a hard day's work offering prayers and sacrifices. It's 3 minutes to 5 and he's just about to go home. When John Doe turns up with his scrawny goat and announces that he has sinned unintentionally, not again. The priest asks John what he has done this time. It's a familiar routine. The priest offers his sacrifice and John goes back to his tent. But the priest knows that it won't be long before John is back again with another goat. But after making his sacrifice for sins. You remember from chapter 1, Jesus sat down. The work was done. It never had to be done again. The hymn writer said it so well in the hymn we sang just before the sermon today. Oh, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I spoke about this once-for-all sacrifice a few weeks ago from chapter 4. And I mentioned that there are at least 6 other passages that mention this sacrifice. Once-for-all is one word in the Greek. It's the word hapax, H-A-P-A-X. I've shared a little story some time ago, but I'm getting old, so it's okay for me to repeat myself. And I want to tell the story again. When we moved back to St. Louis in 1984, one day I saw a blue Chevy near our house with a license plate that said Hapax, H-A-P-A-X. I, of course, recognized it as a Greek word and wondered what kind of a Greek freak was running around St. Louis County. Sometime later, I saw the car again, and I met the driver of the car. He was an Episcopalian priest. And I asked him why he had that on his personalized plate. And he said, so people will ask me, just like you just did. And then I can tell them that hapax means once for all. That Jesus died once for all time. Once for all people. Once for all mankind. Well, that man and I built a wonderful friendship, and Wasn't too many years later, he left the Episcopal Church because it no longer believed in the once-for-all sacrifice. He and his family became part of our free church there in St. Louis. And then I learned when I came back here, I guess I knew it when I was still in St. Louis, that that man was Faye Netherton's pastor as she was growing up. The Lord gave us a special God thing there. Hapax, a magnificent word signifying how much superior Christ's high priestly work is to that of the priest of the Old Testament. It was once for all. And finally and quickly, our high priest's character is superior. That's what he says in verse 26. Such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And then verse 28 picks up the thought, for the law appoints as high priests men who are weak. But the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. The new priesthood, friends, is better because the new priest is better. Better by far than any merely human priest. Now, Jesus proved that character is more important than credentials. May we trust Him as the only one who is trustworthy to build a bridge between us and God. In conclusion this morning, I want to come back to this thought of Christ's intercessory ministry. It's one of the most marvelous truths in Scripture. Many Christians have a pretty good idea about the work of Christ on the cross. They know that Jesus purchased our salvation by paying for our sins there on the cross. And they know that Jesus is coming again someday to take us to be with Himself. But a lot of Christians are a little fuzzy on what Jesus is doing between then and then. Between the cross and His return. That is what Hebrews 7:25 focuses on. He is busy praying for us. And why do we need that? Because we sin daily. Because we face so many temptations and trials. And because we have an accuser, which Revelation 10:12 tells us is standing before the Father, accusing us day and night. We need Christ to pray for us. That's what sustains us through every pressure, keeps us through every temptation, encourages us through every persecution, and eventually will usher us into the presence of God. Do you have an intercessor working in your behalf that prays for you daily? I hope you do. Maybe even several of them. We buried one of those intercessors yesterday, Clyde Bogner, a man of real prayer. I have my mom, but she's 91, and her prayers will cease one of these days. But Jesus prays continually, day and night. He never stops. And friends, that's an amazing, wonderful truth. That should get you through this day. That should get you through this year. The prophet Isaiah paints a beautiful word picture for us when he asks this question, can a mother forget her nursing child? Can she feel no love for the child she has born? But even if that were possible, which you can hardly imagine it, I would not forget you. See, I have written your name on the palms of my hands. That was written 600 years before Christ. But the true significance of it isn't seen until Calvary. Jesus bore nails in His hands for you. How could He ever forget you? He won't. Would you pray with me?